All right, so our class this morning is on Felix, and we'll see Felix in Acts 23 is where we're going to start, and he appears through 23, 24, and 25. So the name Felix appears in Scripture 9 times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts. He appears in, as I said, chapter 23, 24, and 25. In chapter 23, we encounter him as the person that the chief captain sent Paul to in order to protect Paul from the mob that banded together, starting in verse 12. And we may ask, as we read this, why they banded together against Paul. We think of Paul as a very different character than this group of people, this mob. In the beginning of chapter 23, Paul is making a defense, but he's interrupted by the high priest Ananias, who commanded that Paul be smited on the mouth as a rebuke for Paul's words. Paul senses the division within the room and capitalizes on the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The effect of this was a great dissension to the point of Paul's life being in danger, and as we see in verse number 10. The chief captain sent soldiers to retrieve Paul, and he was brought to the castle and put under the safeguard of the Romans. During the night, Christ tells Paul of further preaching required of him in Rome. The following day, 40 men banded together under a curse. A curse meaning they invoked the vengeance of God should they fail. They were so incensed by the situation, they swore that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And of course, we have to wonder whether they eventually died or simply rescinded their resolution in repentance for their error. Regardless, the chief captain made accommodation for this threat by calling upon 2 centurions and instructing them to assemble their men, 2 groups of 100 soldiers, in order to escort Paul to Caesarea. In Wednesday class, we are currently examining the ways of providence, so we may recognize the hand of God in this situation. Looking quickly at verse 16 in the appearance of Paul's nephew, was this a mere coincidence that he heard of the plan to ambush Paul? Years ago, Malcolm gave an exhortation that has stuck with me ever since, and because he stated quite emphatically, there are no coincidences. And I believe this to be true in this case. All the actors were present for a particular reason, the nephew as well. He brought the news of the ambush to avoid any violence being brought upon Paul. As we know, the hand of God can be quite dramatic, but the ways of providence can also be extraordinarily subtle. In this particular case, a known family member is used to manipulate the circumstances so a plot against a servant of God is of no consequence. Brothers and sisters, we must be vigilant in our studies as well as in our daily lives so to see God's hand wherever it lies. The serpent thinking could easily persuade us that situations such as this one are nothing more than coincidence. Just as the creation of all that we see around us is no more than a coincidence brought about by a lightning strike eons ago, causing all life to just spontaneously begin. But in this case, Yahweh wanted Paul to continue to bear witness. Next in Rome. So he caused circumstances which made that possible. Now looking at verse 25, We're told of the following letter the chief captain sent. Acts 23. The letter starts at verse 26. It reads, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with the army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Concludes the letter. Interesting, though, that the writer of the letter omits the scourging part that we read about in the previous chapter. If you turn back quickly to Acts 22 and look at verse 24, it says, the chief captain, the same person who wrote the letter, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. We close chapter 23 with Paul's arrival in Caesarea and handing over to the most excellent governor, Felix. Felix's duties included protecting the citizens of Rome, so once he confirmed Paul's status as a Roman citizen, he agreed to hear the case when Paul's accusers arrive. In chapter 24, we read of the accusations against Paul and his defense in Rome, where the Jews sought the help of Rome against Paul, as they did against Christ in Luke 23 and in various other places we read in Scripture. We see that after Paul has been in Rome for 5 days, Ananias arrives with the elders and a man named Tertullus. This group brings to Felix the formal charges that they would like against Paul. Their accusations begin with what reads as obsequious flattery towards Felix. Acts 24, starting at verse 2, it reads, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, see that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, I be not further tedious unto thee. It's kind of an odd phrase, but really what he's saying is he's laying it on very thick for Felix, trying to ingratiate himself, implying through these phrases that he could go on at great length at how wonderful Felix is and how much respect he has for them and what a great person he is. But in the interest of time, he says, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of thy clemency a few words. So as we read through the accusations against Paul, we can't help but be reminded of the situation that Jesus was in immediately before his death. The accusations were overblown at best and outright lies most often. Felix sat and listened as Tertullus accused Paul of being, one, a pest. He accused him, second, of sedition. Third, he claimed he was a leader of an illegal sect, the Nazarenes. And fourth, profaning a legal religion. Seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? We don't spend too much time on this, other than to clarify that a pest or pestilence in the text is, in the context of this, is a plague, which was a serious charge associated with death at this time in history. Sedition was an offense against the Roman government. The Nazarenes were also known as Christians and were illegal and despised in this particular society. And a profaner of the temple was another serious charge, which, as I said, was a lie and was actually about the Sanhedrin's own power rather than their concern about the sanctity of the temple. To take their lies one step further, Tertullus then misrepresents the actions of the chief captain's men when rescuing Paul from them. In verse 7, Tertullus claims that the men came upon them with great violence. We just looked at this, and it was the Jews that acted in a violent manner in 23 and verse 10, with the chief captain stepping in for fear of Paul's life. If we look at the writings of Brother Mansfield, we can understand the perspective that the perspective of the Sanhedrin and of the Sadducees. The name Sadducees is derived from Zadok, the just. It was the richest sect in Jewry, something that Brother Josh touched on in his exhortation. Though comparatively few in number, they were of the priestly order and, according to the rabbis, were founded by Zadok in approximately B.C. 260. Like Eliashib, in the days of Nehemiah, they placed political expediency above religious probity. They were removed from office by the Maccabees and thence after turned more completely toward politics than religion. According to Josephus, they accepted the letter of the law and rejected the traditions maintaining the right of private interpretation. Zadok was a pupil of Antiochus Sacchius, president of the Sanhedrin. He taught the duty of serving God disinterestedly, without hope of reward or fear of punishment. So that approach lacked proper understanding of the doctrine of Zadok. And he drew inference that there was no future state of rewards or of punishment. And this became the basic teaching of the sect. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They carried the ideas of human freedom to the extreme of asserting that men were absolute masters of their own actions and at full liberty to do either evil or good. They found the preaching of John the Baptist exciting and attractive. They believed in the absolute mortality of man, but confined all hopes to the present age, so indulging themselves in every form of luxury. They looked forward to the splendor of Messiah's kingdom. Ironically, the lowly Savior of Nazareth offended their interests of hope and glory. Felix now allows Paul to state his defense, starting in verse 10. It's worth noting that Felix did have a familiarity not only with Christianity, but with the antics of the Jews. Josephus illustrates for us how Felix had multiple interactions with them, sometimes violent interactions. Paul begins by respectfully addressing Felix, the governor. Not in the pandering manner that we read from Tertullus, but being respectful of the position. Paul addresses the accusations in a clear manner, not relying on the clever services of a lawyer, and doing so cheerfully for himself, it says in the text. A clear demonstration of Paul's confidence in his position and his faith and reliance on the power of the gospel. The judge Felix was no doubt able to draw the distinction from Paul's accusers hiding behind the words of Tertullus. Paul then cuts away at the accusations, declaring in Acts 24, starting at verse 13, Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So pulling this apart a little bit, by invoking the God of my fathers, the law, and the prophets, Paul puts his accusers at odds in front of the judge. Their claims on their common lineage, but selection of different aspects of their teaching, undermine the credibility of their case against Paul. Paul, who declares that he believes all things of the teaching, is accused of going against the scriptural teachings by those who deny separate portions of the teachings. Felix could have ended the proceedings right there. Paul continues on refuting their accusations, resting his case by forcing his accusers to either remain quiet about the real objection to Paul's teaching, which was the resurrection, or contradicting themselves. He proves his teachings scripturally consistent and not subversive to the scriptures, but only to the power of his accusers. By verse 22, Felix has heard Paul. He's listened to what he says. And his experience with the Jews and listening to the teachings of the Christians caused him to defer judgment. He had enough knowledge of the Christians and of the way, meaning their dedication to not simply knowing the scriptures, but living them to demonstrate faith and obedience. That he was not inclined to pass judgment on the situation. His instruction to the centurion to keep Paul, let him have liberty, and allow Paul's acquaintances to visit him, were a defeat for Paul's tormentors. Although their stated objective was punishment for a series of transgressions, we know from our studies that their real objective was to eliminate his preaching and teaching activities via an execution. Looking at verse 24. After certain days, Felix brought his wife Drusilla and listened to Paul discuss his faith. There are many parallels to this story in that of Christ's days leading up to his death. Contrary to Pilate, Felix did not indulge the desires of the Jews. His efforts to learn more of the way of the Christians indicate his desire for knowledge carried a greater weight than that of Pilate. Pilate seemed aware of the contradiction he presented in that he knew of the innocence of Christ, but did not take other action. Because as we know, brothers and sisters, it was Christ's time to die. This was not Paul's time. Felix heard Paul further, and we read in verse 25 how he trembled at learning what Paul shared about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Upon hearing these things, he sent Paul away for a time. Perhaps he trembled because what he learned conflicted with the way that Felix lived, and Felix knew that what he was doing was wrong. Perhaps Felix feared for his own life upon hearing a full explanation from Paul of what entails a life in the way. Let's look at these three words in hopes of gaining a better understanding for our reading. Righteousness is described as the first principle of redemption. It's also phrased as belief leading to baptism. As we know, we cannot make ourselves righteous. We can only live lives that lead to a declaration of righteousness by our judge. Righteousness is based on the atoning works of Christ and the principles of salvation. It includes the ritual of baptism, by which a person is justified by faith and thereby enabled to seek the divine blessings of forgiveness for sins. It fulfills the prayer of the Lord Jesus, uttered when at the waters of the Jordan he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh to us, cometh us to fulfill all righteousness." This principle also involves that of discipline and of sacrifice. Hence, Paul told the Romans of the need to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The understanding and the application of the living word provide the basis of righteousness. The word temperance is a reference to the second principle of salvation, a way of life, rather different from the social environment of the times. Such a way of life goes beyond law, for it becomes the desires of a spiritual man, requiring rejection and avoidance of the lusts of the flesh and building up of divine characteristics. The phrase in judgment, the third principle, the hope of the future. An understanding of God's will becomes the ground of responsibility, and such knowing that gave rise to Paul's urging. The judgment seat will provide the final act of divine mercy and the purification of those of a godly disposition, so that they might be without spot and blemish. In this process, everything that is offensive will be removed. And then finally, to come. The word implies the necessity of what is to take place. Paul could reason that the nation would certainly be judged following AD 70 as a basis for what would ultimately happen to people such as Felix if it did not respond positively to the opportunity presented to him. And there we have it. Felix was provided an opportunity to positively respond to the promises of Yahweh. Did he respond? The text indicates that he did not. The text tells us he vacillated between hearing the word and leaning toward it, and the temptations and desires inherent in his flesh. He was willing, very willing, to hear of the promises and their requirements, but seemingly unwilling to take the next step. His desire for temporal gratification overcame his desire for spiritual, eternal fulfillment, O ye of little faith. And so, brothers and sisters, we are left with yet another example of what not to do. Scripture is rife with these examples, and for good reason. If we were not subject to these same traps, we would not need to examine ourselves. We would overcome our flesh, but sadly, we are not. We look to Christ as the perfect example of obedience, as our ultimate goal of a sinless life. We look to Paul, David, many others throughout Scripture as examples of faithful adherence to Yahweh's instructions for those who wrestle against our flesh and against the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness. And so we pray that we can put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We can look to those like Felix, always keeping in mind that we too are weak and that we should not want to be counted among those who are lukewarm for fear of being spit out at judgment. First Chronicles chapter 28 tells us, starting at verse 20, "And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of this house of the Lord." And I'll conclude with a reading from Ephesians that summarizes the mindset I'm trying to illustrate here. In Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherefore ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak.